Let's open up our Bibles to Revelations chapter 20. We are getting towards the end of the book of Revelation. We have spent a year going through the book of Revelation. So we've tried to overturn every stone there was in there and see what was underneath everything and what God was doing in these end time scenarios. And you guys know me by now. If you've been here for a while, I like to give titles to all these messages. And today the title of the message is The Days of Future Past. I'm sure from some of you from the early 70s will be reminded that was a song by Moody Blues. Last week we left off with the Battle of Armageddon and the complete wipeout of the world's armies. We also had the privilege last week of watching God take the Antichrist and the false prophet and throw them into the lake of fire. Now, you know, you really cannot appreciate God doing that unless you saw all the evil and damage they did for 7 years straight. This was like overdue, if anything. So those two were the first ones on the planet to experience that eternal burning inferno. You know, up until that time, at the end of the tribulation, everybody that rejected God went to Hades. Hades, if you do a study of that, is in the center of the earth, believe it or not. And there's some vivid passages that talk about the physical qualities of Hades in the center of the earth. But that's only a holding tank for the evil. Everybody that has rejected God at the end is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, we already know that Hades, that temporary spot, is so bad that demons here on earth are completely paranoid of the place. Now, that's an interesting study to do on itself, too. You'll find information on that in the Gospels and also in Acts. There are different demons that Jesus cast out in the Gospels that beg him not to send them to Hades. Now, I don't know what's exactly in Hades, but if they're that dreadful about it, and remember, this is only the temporary place, I would never want to go there. But we know that the lake of fire will be so much worse, not only because of the torment that goes on, but because of the depressing helplessness and hopelessness of never, ever being able to get out of there. Now, I know that the subject of hell is something that most pastors won't preach on. But I tell you, as I look at the subject matter in Scripture, I can't help but preach on it because I don't want anybody to go there. There's no reason for us to go there. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of our sins to keep us out of there. So last week, we saw that God always keeps his promises. He promised to rescue his people in the tribulation, and he did at the second coming. He promised to destroy their enemies, and he did, as we looked at that last week. He promised to bring all believers into his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to. So today's passage can be compared to that old Moody Blues song, The Days of Future Past, because of what happens with Satan in the past and in the future, and drawing them together. Thousands of years ago, Satan rebelled before the earth was ever created and drew a third of the angels away in a coup that he started to overthrow the leadership of Jesus Christ. And in today's passage, we're at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. And again, Satan is going to do the same thing. He's going to form a coup with all the people on earth and the demonic beings, and he's going to try and dethrone God. Therefore, the days of future past. All the rebellious on earth were killed last week, as we saw in the Battle of Armageddon. But there's still one major problem that exists before the millennium can take place. Satan has to be dealt with or there's going to be no peace in this new kingdom that Jesus is bringing on. So the question we want to ask is, how is God going to deal with Satan in the kingdom age? And the first thing that we're going to discover here in verse 1 is Satan is literally going to be removed. Let's open up. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." The abyss is Hades. It's that temporary hell that's going on in the center of the earth. Now, although we're not told who the angel here is, we might be able to assume that it's Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel is an angel that has been used to protect the Jews through the years, and he's also been used to battle Satan. One of the key passages where he battles Satan is in Revelation in the middle of the tribulation, where Michael and a group of holy angels takes on Satan and a group of demons in heaven, and not only defeats them, but throws them out of heaven and throws them down to earth. So I'm thinking there's probably a very good possibility, since we're dealing with Satan again and putting the kibosh on him, that this is probably going to be Michael. You know, Michael has become a master in using God's power over our enemy. Like I said, Michael threw Satan out of heaven, and Michael knows how to take on the power of Satan, because he doesn't take it on himself. When he threw Satan out of heaven, he didn't say, "I rebuke you." You know, I know a lot of people that have been involved in casting out demons, or they thought they were, through the years. And I've heard so many people say, you know, "I command you to do this," or "I command you to do that." Look, if Michael, who is 1,000 times greater in strength than we are, says, "I rebuke you in the name of the Lord," that's where the power lies. In the name of the Lord. It's not in us. We're not that great. We're just not, we're kind of so-so, amen? At least when it comes to dealing with Satan. But we know who we serve. Michael knows whom he serves. And I think there's a point of application here this morning as we see Michael take a hold of Satan and get ready to throw him into the lake of fire. You know, maybe you're going through something today where you're feeling overwhelmed. Or you feel like either the world has come against you, your family has come against you, and you have no power. And the thing that you cannot let go in your mind is it's not us in the battle that's going to overcome Satan in these battles that we have here on earth. Like Michael, we have to know who we serve. If we know who we serve, we're going to win. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have battle scars. We're in a battle. We got to expect some scars. But if we know who we serve, we'll never be afraid again. And that's exactly what God wants us to do when he tells us to walk by faith. It's all about trusting him and his power and trusting him to know what we don't know, because he's omniscient. So even though things may not be turning out the way we would have had them turned out, we can know that Romans 8:28 exists, and God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So Michael has no fear of Satan because he understands whom he serves. That's why in verse 2 it says, "He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." And it says he bound him for 1,000 years. So John wants to make very sure of who we're talking about when the angel locks Satan up. So he uses 4 different titles. He uses the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. Why would he use all 4 words? Because he doesn't want us to make any mistake that this is the end of the line for our enemy once and for all. We know he has other titles too. The father of all lies, the deceiver, the tempter, the ruler of demons, the evil one, the enemy, the ruler of the world, the god of this age, the roaring lion, and the angel of the abyss, just to name a few. But make no mistake about it, Satan is the one who's going to be taken care of here. There's also something to be said about how Michael handles Satan's lockup here. Michael knows that Satan is a liar and he's a manipulator. He spent 7,000 years lying to us on earth. And he has great powers. So Michael takes no chances with him. I think that's a good idea for us to do too. Don't ever take chances with Satan, because in the end, he's going to take advantage of you. That much you can count on. So he's going to have no chance at all of affecting anything in God's kingdom reign on earth. Because verse 3 says, he threw him into the abyss and he shut it and he sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that verse, but it's really got some key subject matter in it. So Hades is not only a real place of burning punishment where Satan is locked up, but then for some reason John adds that Michael sealed the place up so he can't deceive the nations, which makes me think that Satan probably had plans of communicating from the abyss to earth. You know, maybe he's locked in there, but maybe he planned on having his own satanic Wi-Fi of some sort. Who knows, you know? But Michael didn't take any chances of him doing anything to anybody. It's not only that he's not going to be here, period. There is going to be no communication from that monster for 1,000 years. Don't you love Michael and just his courage and his trust of God to throw this guy down once and for all? He's not going to be able to escape, nor is he going to be able to communicate to anyone for 1,000 years. And verse 3 goes on, it says, this incarceration is going to last until the 1,000 years were completed. And then it says, after these things, he must be released for a short time. So how's God going to deal with Satan in the millennial reign of Christ? First of all, he's going to be removed. Second of all, we're going to find out that God is going to use his saints to help rule the earth. Now, at this point, John sees a whole panorama of believers that are going to be with Christ during that 1,000-year reign. And they're going to be believers from all ages. Now, I want you to think about this, because you're going to be mixing it up with people that you never thought you would be able to yet. Verse 4 says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So we already know that the church returned with Christ, and it says that we're going to be ruling with Jesus. We're going to have glorified bodies, glorified minds, and we're not going to be able to sin anymore. So it's no wonder that God is putting us in leadership positions. But when Christ returns a second time, he's also going to raise the Old Testament saints at that time as well. Now, we take that from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. He says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. That's the Old Testament saints. The saints of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That is definitely talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Now, what's really interesting about this is King David is also going to be resurrected at this time, and he is going to be a prince to Jesus during that 1,000-year reign. So everybody that's a believer here today, I do believe you're going to be able to meet David. Isn't that an outrageous thought? I want to talk to him. I want to talk to him about worship. I want to talk to him about winning battles. So many things I want to talk to him about. And we're going to be able to see that. We go back to the Old Testament and the prophets. Jeremiah 30 says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That begins to give us a clue about David being resurrected during the millennium. Ezekiel 34, the same thing. He says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." That's outrageous. We are going to meet David. I want to talk to him about taking out Goliath and just how he felt when he had that stone coming up against that giant. So we have the church, we have the Old Testament saints, and thirdly, in this large group that John's seen, it also includes the tribulational saints. Verse 4 says, "And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we've already heard about the tribulational saints being up in heaven praying. Remember, they were praying for God to move to take out the enemy. They were saying prayers like, "Lord, how long are we going to wait for you to take retribution on these people that are murdering us?" So these saints are already in heaven, but their bodies were resurrected from the dead at the second coming. And now they're going to be ruling with Christ in the millennium too. So I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it before. This is going to be such an outrageous time. Jesus is going to be on the earth here, and he is literally going to be ruling from his temple in Jerusalem. And we're going to be mixing it up with Old Testament saints. We're going to be mixing it up with believers that have died during the Great Tribulation. And the church, we're all coming together. So we have millions of saints back on earth with resurrected bodies, all in line to help Christ during his 1,000-year reign. But verse 5 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." So what John is referring to here is all the wicked who have rejected Christ from the creation of man moving forward are going to be resurrected from the dead at the end of the millennium at something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we'll talk about that more when we get to it. Verse 5 goes on and it says, "This is the first resurrection." That's the resurrection of the saints at the beginning of the millennium. It says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power." So all the believers that are raised from the dead at the second coming of Christ had their sins paid for by the blood on the cross. It was what the Bible calls the propitiation, and I know that's a two-bit word. The propitiation of Jesus is never going to allow those people to enter into punishment for eternity. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid our penalty completely. Now, I want to challenge you this morning. I hope you listen to me real close right now. I'm just telling you, none of your relatives and none of your friends have any idea what propitiation means. They have no idea that because of the death on the cross, that they are allowed to have a free ride right into heaven. You'd have to be crazy not to accept that. How in the world could you look at eternity in both directions and not take a free ticket to heaven because Jesus paid for everything? And sometimes people need to be brought to their senses and just say, look, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that God actually sent his son to take on God the Father's wrath instead of us. You know, basically, God saw all these people were going to be going to hell for eternity, and he couldn't stand the thoughts of it. Even though he had nothing to do with it, this is their own rebellion. They did it themselves. But he couldn't stand the thoughts of it, and And he goes, then I'm going to send my son. And everything that was going to happen to all these people I love, I'm going to do it to my son. It's the most outrageous thing you could ever think of. Really, you're going to torture and kill your own son and take all your wrath and put it on your son instead of the people? That's what propitiation means. All those people that are not going to experience the second death, there's only one reason why. It's the cross. It says in verse 6 that when we get to that millennium, that we're going to be priests of God and of Christ, and we are going to reign with him for 1,000 years. Of course, we know that we're going to be priests in that reign, priests of God and Christ during the millennium, and we're going to have a priestly ministry. So what's a priest do? You know, we're talking about the one in the Old Testament. Well, one, they were in charge of worship. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Worship is so important that it's going to last forever. And God, during the millennial reign of Christ, is making all of us worship leaders. So we need to get practiced up, amen? To be able to lead during the millennium. This is an incredible privilege. But we're not only going to be worshiping God and leading people to worship God, but we're also going to have the priestly ministry of leading people to Jesus Christ. And you just go, well, now, wait a minute. What's with that? We're in the millennial period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There was no non-believers left when the millennium started because Christ destroyed all his enemies. Yes, very true. But you got to ask yourself, how can this be? During that 1,000-year reign, are we going to be sharing Christ with people? Because people are going to be born in the millennium from regular believers, not glorified believers. Let me back up a little bit. When Christ returns the second time, there's going to be people left from the Great Tribulation that don't die. And they're going to walk into the kingdom of God. I believe that some of those believers are going to receive Christ the day they see him. And God's such an incredible God, it's not going to be too late. Some people are going to turn the very day he returns. But there's going to be a group of people that walk into the millennial kingdom of God that were never killed. They were never resurrected because they didn't have to be. And they're normal believers in the millennial reign of Christ. During the millennial, easy for me to say, during that millennial reign, people are going to live a long time because everything's going to be changed. And what's going to happen is, we're going to be sharing Christ with people that are born during the millennium because people are born with sin natures and they're going to need the grace of Jesus Christ. So it's going to be incredible ministry to have for 1,000 years. So how's God going to deal with Satan during this kingdom age? First of all, he's going to remove Satan. Secondly, he's going to use his saints to help rule the earth. And third, there is going to be one last rebellion in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Look at verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from the abyss, that prison. And of course, our first thought is, Lord, what are you thinking? You're going to let Satan go and come to this perfect reign of Jesus Christ on earth after all the damage that he did? How in the world could you do that? But the answer to that mystery lies in time and people. Remember, the earth is going to be the Lord's. The Old Testament prophets tell a lot about what the earth is going to be like during that reign of Christ. One of the passages is from Isaiah 35. Listen to what he describes here. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It'll blossom profusely and will rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given into it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And then in verse 6 of Isaiah 35, this is just describing what the people are going to be like, what the situation's going to be like, even the regeneration of the land. It says, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, wilderness meaning desert, and the streams of the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and in the haunt of jackals, its resting place, and grass becomes reeds and rushes. What it's describing here is the lower desert, and there's going to be rain in Southern California. I'm going to be willing to come back. I can't even imagine if it rained every month of the year, how beautiful this place would look. Like, I've been here in winter times where we've gotten 30 inches of rain, and this place is drop dead beautiful. It looks something like Ireland when it rains. So the millennial reign of Christ, this kind of stuff is going to be happening in Blythe. The lower desert is going to bloom and be beautiful. I can just hardly wait, because I hate the lower desert. It's just so hot and miserable. It goes on as you read in the Old Testament. It says that wild animals are going to be domesticated. The lion is going to lie down with the lamb. And people are going to be able to live for hundreds of years. And as a result, the population is going to flourish across the face of the earth again. And remember, there will be some that make it through the Great Tribulation and physically walk into the millennium. And these won't be resurrected people, and they won't have glorified bodies, and they're still going to have the ability to sin. Even in the perfect environment, which this is going to be, they're still going to rebel against God. Now, sometimes we think because this is Jesus Christ's kingdom, and it certainly is, that there will be no sin. That's not true. There is going to be sin for this very reason. And you know what, you guys? It really shouldn't surprise us. Let's go all the way back to days of future past, to Genesis, and look at Adam and Eve. They had the perfect environment. They were in their own little paradise. And yet still, they managed to rebel in that situation. And as parents pass on their sin natures in the millennial reign of Christ from generation to generation, people are naturally going to rebel before it's all over. So we shouldn't be surprised that people rebel in the millennial reign of Christ. Because even in this perfect situation, they'll tend towards sin because it's in their heart. And you just go, why is that? What the heck? Jesus is going to be living on earth? Well, think about it. How many people rejected Jesus Christ face to face? I can think of a few. Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. All these people, a direct face to face encounter with Jesus Christ, rejected him. And the Apostle Paul really puts his finger on the pulse of that problem in Romans 8. Why does it happen? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Wow. So after the years roll by, the earth is going to be filled with sinners again, and they won't be acting their sin out because perfect justice is going to be enforced. During this 1,000-year reign of Christ, it says that Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. It means that he's going to enforce the law fairly, and it's going to be followed. So people are still going to be receiving prison time as well as a death penalty in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So I can imagine that what's going to happen because of that is people are not going to be acting out their rebellion, because they know the consequences. So they'll still have a rebellious heart, but they're not going to be acting it out. And as we get near the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ, there'll be millions of people into what I like to call a quiet rebellion. And it's not that these people have not had enough information about Christ to receive him. He's going to be on earth right in front of them, but people will reject Jesus in the millennial reign of Christ because they love their sin. And John, the guy who wrote Revelations, gave the explanation why in his gospel, John 3:19. It says, and excuse me, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's why it happens. So in the end, Satan is going to be released to come and lead an official rebellion right there in the millennium, and there will be millions, maybe even billions, ready to follow his lead. They're already in rebellion, but God is going to release Satan so that they'll actuate their rebellion. So how is God going to deal with Satan in the kingdom age? He's going to be removed for 1,000 years. God's going to use the saints to help rule the earth. There's going to be one last rebellion during the millennium. And then we're going to have the final destruction of Satan, which is, I think, is going to be one of the most awesome days in the entire history of the world. Verse 8 says, Satan is going to come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. That's everybody. Nations all over the world are going to be lying in wait to act out their sin together once and for all, not willing to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. And like the Jews in the beginning of the tribulation, who wanted to make the Antichrist their Messiah, these people are going to get in line to follow this false Messiah again, only this time it's not going to be the Antichrist. This time it's going to be Satan himself. Now you can't help but ask yourself, how could these people be fooled again and to what's happening at the end of the millennium when, or at the end of the tribulation when Satan was thrown in the pit? You know, we've already had that happen in history, and all of God's enemies were killed and sent to stay in Hades until the great white throne judgment. But time has a way of wiping out our memories. Can I get an amen from that? I don't know what it is about time. The farther you get away from something horrible that happens, it just doesn't seem so horrible anymore. And then you get the right influence and the right temptation, and you get what we have here. Sometimes time has a way of warping our memories when it comes to being in the flesh. And all the horrible things that Satan does can be forgotten about. Whether it's a heroin addict, or whether it's an alcoholic, or whether it's somebody that's cheating on his wife and had his family fall apart, and then years roll by, but maybe after 8 or 10 more years, the thing can happen again. It's because time is so deceitful. In short, Satan is going to do what he does best. He's going to deceive all the nations of the world. They're going to believe that they can come against Jesus Christ and take out God. It's really the most outrageous thing you could ever think of. That a human being, along with another created thing, a demonic being, can take out the Creator. It's completely illogical. So I would say, not only does Satan deceive people, he helps us go on our emotions when we shouldn't. So in verse 8, we see him making their futile plans of war. And verse 8 says, Gog and Magog gather them together for war. This is really interesting to me. I have to say something about this. Gog and Magog? Are you kidding me? Do you know who that is? That's Russia. You know, Russia has been our enemy ever since World War II. But we know coming into the future. Now, I believe there's the next war that is talked about prophetically is going to be the war that happens between Russia and a group of Islamic states against Israel. And I believe the timing on this hasn't happened yet. We know that much. But I believe the timing on this is very likely to happen just before Christ comes to take his church out in the rapture. And I believe that war that takes place where we see Russia and those Islamic states coming against Israel is Russia and the Islamic states, according to Ezekiel 38, is going to be wiped out by God, not the Israeli Defense Force. It says that God is going to come to Israel's rescue in this one, and that the whole world is going to know it's God. So that's going to be very interesting. And what's going to happen then when we have the whole Russian army taken out along with the Islamic states? It's going to leave a huge vacuum militarily and leadership wise. And I believe that's exactly the perfect time when Satan is going to come in as a rescuer. So Gog and Magog is used back towards the beginning of the tribulation. And, you know, the Bible talks about that there's actually satanic strongholds on the earth. Some of them are talked about being in Iran in the Old Testament. But I believe that in looking at what it has to say in Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, that Russia certainly has to be a hotbed of demonic activity. And when I saw this in the passage this week, I just went, wow. That old demonic activity. Now, even though all the demonic powers in Satan were thrown into the pit for 1,000 years, you know, it says in the Bible that a dog will go back to its vomit. And I see these demons coming out along with Satan, going back to their old happy hunting grounds of Russia, getting ready to communicate deception to the world again. I tell you what, I'm not surprised. Wow. So Gog and Magog to gather them together for war, and it says the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Isn't that amazing? We're in the millennium. We're in the kingdom reign of Christ. But there's been so much quiet rebellion going on for 1,000 years that now there's millions and maybe even billions of people that are ready to try and take out Jesus Christ. It says they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The broad plain of the earth is the Valley of Armageddon. And they were coming again to wipe out the Messiah and the Jews, but this time they're going to get their final surprise. Verse 9 says, "And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." I just feel like we need an applause. Please, somebody, give it up to the Lord that they've been taken out. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever. And it couldn't happen to a better person than Satan himself, that has caused so much misery, death, lying, deception for 7,000 years. This is going to officially end the battle between good and evil that has lasted 7,000 years. And Satan and his demonic beings will be thrown into the lake of fire, never to bother anyone again for eternity. We know that in the past 7,000 years, that Satan has tainted heaven. We know that Satan has been in heaven. He travels. I think he probably takes Spirit Airlines. He travels from heaven to earth back and forth all the time. But what's he doing in heaven right now? He's accusing us. Every time he gets a chance, just a horrible slander, just waiting to put our dirty rags in front of God. But you know what's awesome, you guys? God already knows our dirty rags. And it says that Jesus Christ is in heaven as our advocate. And every time that Satan says, Pastor Steve ate another donut, Jesus is going to say, well, he does like them jelly filled, but I died for him. And so you can't have him. He's mine. And yes, I still want to use him. We're all in that same boat. Whatever our weak area is, Satan's up there constantly pounding. He's pounding God the Father over us. He's so... I don't know. The word I'm trying to think of, he's so gutsy. I mean, so many times he's tried to prove himself equal to God. That not only takes ignorance, that takes just guts of ego. But it says the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And Satan and all his demonic beings are going to be sent there too. So how is God going to deal with Satan in the kingdom age? First of all, he's going to remove him for 1,000 years. And then God is going to use his saints to rule the earth. That's us. I can hardly wait. We know that there's going to be one last rebellion at the end of the millennium, but don't get upset because God already has plans for that rebellion because there is going to be one final destruction for Satan and all his demonic followers. So we know that all these things are going to happen, but what's the application for us today as we get ready to leave this morning? You know, we don't like just to learn things, to have head knowledge about the Word of God. What we want to do is come to the Lord at the end of the message and just say, all right, God, what are you trying to say to me? What do you want me to do over these things that we know are going to be happening? We know you would never lie to us. Do we need to get ready for this? What do we need to do? So here's some things to consider. First of all, God always keeps his promises. And he's promised to rescue us from the enemy in the end. He also said that he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us, no matter what the threats of Satan can be to us. I hope that encourages you this morning. No matter where you're at in your walk, in your life right now, if you've got pressure and you've got anxiety going on in your life and you're beginning to question maybe God's plan for you, don't question God's plans for you. Just figure out how much of your life that you've given to him. You know, when we're stressed out, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You know, when you take that passage into context, you know what he's really talking about. It's just absolutely amazing because it has to do with the cross again. All you who are weary from your sin. You know, we're all in that boat. We're all weary from our sin because we keep seeing to do it over and over again. It's pretty hard to walk away from it. Some things are harder to walk away from than others. Now, I know I walked away from drugs back in 1971, and I got to tell you, that was pretty easy after what happened to me. But being selfish, oh my gosh, that's taken a lifetime to get over. I told my wife a long time ago, look, it took me 50 years to get over myself in order to even get an understanding of what God wants me to be. So the Lord is saying, don't be troubled. Come to me, all you who are weary. All of you that are troubled from the sin in your own life. I didn't come to slap you down. I came and I died for you. You know, Jesus is literally reaching out to lift us up out of our stuff because nobody loves you as much as Jesus. You know, he died for us. There's only one way that you can be held back from receiving all of God's promises. It's by not living the Spirit-filled life. It's what makes all the difference. Now, you know, maybe you received Christ a long time ago, but maybe you're not really experiencing what we call the Spirit-filled life. That life where we see the fruit of the Spirit coming out of our life. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And the last one, self-control. If we don't have any power going on in our lives, it's because the Holy Spirit has probably not been given full reign.